Faces. My name is Mike Nielsen. I'm one of the elders here at the Stream, and I have the pleasure today of picking up in our sermon series on our streams of water, our core values here at the Stream. I think Kevin sort of summarized it earlier, but we opened up with the centrality of God's Word, and then we looked at passionate spirituality, and last week Tim covered loving relationships, but this week we're going to talk about outreach. Outreach is a vital core value for any church. It's something that every church needs to do and every Christian needs to have in their heart. It's important for the life of the church, but I fear that it's often neglected. I fear that outreach is neglected because, one, it requires that we come out of our comfort zones. It requires that we actually do something, that we actually act in obedience. And then I think there's also a little bit of a misunderstanding potentially about what outreach is. So today I pray that God's Word is going to move us and it's going to work on our hearts to be more obedient to and joyfully so to the Great Commission, which Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. Now, if you've been doing the devotional, you've seen that there are several accounts where Jesus demonstrates his missional heart, his heart for reaching lost people. And now, each of those could probably be a sermon or a whole sermon series on its own, and I can't possibly cover all those accounts today. I can't cover all that material. But what I would like to do is cover Romans 10. Romans 10, Paul, the author of Romans, Apostle Paul, gives a great summary, I believe, of what the heart for outreach is, and then he gives us some practical instruction and practical advice on how we can share the gospel with other people. So today we're going to draw upon the scriptures that you've seen in your study through this section of the core values, but the primary text is going to be Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. But I want everyone to walk away today with one thing, okay? There's one thing I want you to remember if you forget everything else. The next slide will show it. There's one thing I want you to remember, that outreach is not a program in the church, okay? Outreach is not a church program. It is a heart attitude, okay? I'm going to say that again because you got to remember this. Outreach is not a program. It's a heart attitude. And since I want you to remember it, we're going to do some audience participation, right? So outreach is not a what? Program. It's a... Exactly. Okay. Now that you've got that memorized, you can all fall asleep. But I pray the rest of the sermon here will be edifying. Like I said, we're not going to review all the outreach programs or opportunities in this church. I pray that God's word today will light a fire on you and condition you and get you ready to go out and do that. So please pray with me as we prepare to read God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you will work on our hearts and give us hearts that mirror your own. Give us hearts that are on fire for outreach. Give us hearts that will make us joyfully carry that good news to the world. Lord, open our hearts and allow them to receive your word and to be modeled by it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll be reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, we have got a copy out there in the hallway. That's our gift to you. We're in Romans chapter 10, so please flip over to that. We'll start in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And picking up in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I kind of already talked about it. Outreach needs to be our heart's desire. And Paul opens up this passage in verse 1 saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Jews that they may be saved. And this is on the heels of chapter 9 where Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. See, if you remember, Paul was a Pharisee, not just a Pharisee. You might say he was a super Pharisee. He was exceeding all of his colleagues, and he persecuted the church by his own admission. But then Jesus appeared to him. If you remember, on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him in a great light, and he was knocked off his horse, and Jesus reached out to Paul, the persecutor of the church, and he changed him. He saved him. Paul was changed and saved, but his people, the Jews, generally, they weren't. And these would have been his friends, his family, and his kinsmen. They would have been his fellow Pharisees. And these people, they meant everything to him. And we see in Acts, he was actually even willing to kill for them. So here we see Paul's heart breaking for his people. He goes so far as to say that he would take their place in hell if they could be saved. But we know, and he knew, of course, that really isn't a possibility. He's just showing his heart for his people. He also admits that there's nothing that he can do about it by his own power. They have to be saved, we see in verse 1. He cannot save them, nor can they save themselves. Paul's heart's desire, though, is that they be saved, that these lost people come to know Jesus. Here he's showing us Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart's desire is also that lost people be saved. You might say that was his mission on earth. He said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then he did something about it. You know, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. See, Jesus is the only mediator between man and God, but he told Paul in Acts 9 that he was going to be an instrument to carry out that mission. He was going to be an instrument to carry that good news to the world, both to Jews and to Gentiles. So we need to have a heart's desire to also reach lost people, because God desires to use us in that work. See, God can choose to save people any way that he wants. And we see with Paul that he went directly to him and Jesus spoke to him directly. But after that, he said, I'm going to send you out. Jesus chooses to work through his church. So that's our first motivation of why we need to have a heart's desire for outreach. The second, and possibly the best reason that you need to have a heart for outreach, is that if you call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are the beneficiary of someone else's outreach. Here Paul describes his kinsmen as being ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's verse 3. So we need to make sure that we're not so proud to think that we don't fall into that same category. We see it everywhere in our society, right? Human endeavors of every kind, they basically seek to establish man's own righteousness, whether it be by gaining knowledge or gaining wealth or doing good deeds or saving the environment or eating kale, right? Or maybe it's the latest social cause that's going on. These things, they're not bad on their own, okay? It's not bad to do these things, but if they serve to establish your own righteousness, they're going to fail. Paul writes in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. See, where you and I will fail to achieve any sort of righteousness on our own, and that's any kind of righteousness that has any enduring value, any kind of righteousness in God's eyes, any kind that really matters at all, Jesus accomplished it on your behalf. You were shown mercy, and mercy is an undeserved kindness. We didn't deserve it. Jesus showed us mercy. We actually sang that in our songs this morning. We were given a gift that we could never achieve on our own. And Paul knew that his brothers, his fellow Jews, they were attempting to achieve righteousness on their own, and they were doomed to fail. And we see that his heart was in anguish. When you and I, when we desire something and it's out of reach, our heart aches. And when we see our friends and family, when they deny the gospel, our heart breaks for them. But we can't let that harden our hearts to outreach. We can't let the enormity of the task of outreach dissuade us or demotivate us from bringing the gospel to the world. I've used this quote in the past. I find it very helpful. It's from Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the mid-1800s. I think it really helps to capture what it means to have a heart for outreach. So let me read it to you right now. He writes, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Reaching out to lost people, either by God directly or by the church, is the only way that people can come to know Jesus and come to be saved. People can't do it on their own. Outreach, therefore, is a means of mercy that, first of all, Christians are the beneficiaries of. And outreach is a means of mercy that Christians show to non-believers. And this gift of mercy from God was affected in your life by someone like Paul. Someone like the people in this church. Someone who had a heart for outreach. Someone who gained nothing personally by bringing the gospel to you. We don't get any extra heaven points for bringing the gospel to people, but people with a heart for outreach told you about Jesus. So hopefully we got a little bit of motivation for doing outreach. But what does it look like? Well, Paul gives us some great advice, so that's what we're going to look to next. So what is outreach? Well, first of all, we've established that it's a means of mercy that the church shows to the world. It's nothing that anyone deserves. That was also something we sang today. No one deserves it, but we do it anyway. And if no one deserves it, we sure better not apply some measure or some formula to decide who we're going to show outreach to. See, the dirty, the unrefined, the poor people are just as undeserving as the rich, sophisticated, and beautiful people. Notice that I said both groups are equally undeserving. No one deserves God's grace. No one deserves God's mercy, but they are shown it anyway. We don't do outreach to people because they deserve it. We didn't deserve it. We reach out to those who are, we read in verse 3, who are ignorant of Christ's righteousness. So our outreach needs to be aimed at the lost. Ministry is for the church and outreach is for the lost. Next, outreach. What we get from this text is a act of obedience. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. He didn't suggest outreach. He didn't ask us to do it. He demands it. And likewise, here in verses 14 to 15, Paul makes a rhetorical demand for missional action on our part. He writes, and I'm sort of paraphrasing here, how are lost people to believe if Christians aren't sent? And the implied answer is they won't. So, how do we do outreach? What does it look like? Okay, that's sort of what outreach is and why we should do it. But what does it look like? Well, first, we need to be prayerful. In verse 1, Paul says that it's his heart's desire and prayer to God that lost people be saved. So if we try to do outreach without first leading with prayer, if we try to do our outreach relying on our own winsomeness or our own ability to do apologetics or our great salvation story, if we're trying to rely on that alone, then really, we're relying on our own righteousness, and we just saw that we're doomed to fail there. Next, we need to be bold. And if we follow Paul's example all throughout Scripture, even though he humbly gives all the credit to God for the work that's done through him, he is bold in bringing the gospel to the world. You might say boldness is the best descriptor of Paul. We see this heart in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, where he prays, or he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, make supplication for all the saints. That's another way of saying pray for the whole church and for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If we're paying attention, Paul is telling us that we ought to be bold with the gospel. And this is where it begins to be convicting. I know that I have a heart for the lost, but does it show? Is my heart's desire for outreach, is it strong enough to actually affect the way that I live my life? Is my faith shown by my works? Is my heart's desire reflected in my boldness? I ask that everybody ask yourselves that question. See, when we read in this passage that we are made righteous through Christ's righteousness, it's imputed to us. It enables us, as we read in Ephesians 3:12, to boldly approach the throne room of God. Because God sees us with Christ's righteousness, we can walk into his throne room boldly. But when we leave his throne room, when we go out into the world, are we equally as bold? Or are we more preoccupied with our own salvation and our own, are we more preoccupied with our own salvation than we are with the salvation of others? See, Paul certainly wasn't in verse 9. Remember, he said he would take their place if he could. So you are the beneficiary of someone else's boldness. Christ's first, okay? Then Paul's, then the church throughout the ages, and then you tell me. I've got a long list of people who were bold to tell me about Jesus. So how is he bold? Well, verse 2, Paul states that he bore them witness, that they may have a zeal for God. See, he bore them witness. I mean, he actually spoke to them, okay? And that word in Greek for bear witness is actually martyreo. It's where we get the word martyr from. Martyreo is the verb, and martyr, of course, is the noun. In case you're tempted to think that Paul's witness was timid or passive, it wasn't. It was an all-in, sacrificial, martyr-like witness. He wanted the people, his fellow Jews, to have the same fire and to be infected with the same zeal that he has for God. So what are we to be bold about? Well, with Paul, it was always the gospel. In the workbook, if you're working through it, you remember in Appendix 1, Kevin gives us some very practical advice on how to prepare our testimony, how to express the gospel. I chose this passage today mainly for two reasons. One is it encourages us to be bold with the gospel, but then Paul gives us some very practical instruction on communicating the gospel, and we're going to start to see it here starting in verse 8. He puts it in very clear and simple terms. In verse 8, he writes, "But what does it say?" Referring to the Old Testament scriptures. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts." And then he adds, "That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Paul quotes the Old Testament scriptures extensively throughout this passage, showing that the gospel is nothing new. And when Paul writes in verse 8 that the word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, he's quoting God in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 15, God says to the people of Israel, he says, "For this commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." See, the gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenant with man. It's the fulfillment of all of his promises, and the stakes are life and death. That is both our motivation for sharing the gospel, but also the warning for rejecting it. Now, when you're sharing the gospel, you probably don't want to hit people right up front with, "Listen to me, or you're going to die and go to hell." That might work for some people, right? I don't suggest that as your opening line, but it does need to be the context of the discussion. See, the good news, though, is that the gospel is near us. It's, as we just read, it's not far off. And Jeremiah writes that the new covenant brought by Jesus, in that new covenant, God will write his law on our hearts. See, if you've been saved, you have a gospel experience that you can relate to other people, that you can share, and Paul wants us to do that. That's what he says when he says, that's what he means when he says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Your personal salvation is just as miraculous as any other's, and God wants to use that. He wants you to share that with other people, and it should be shared. And now, Paul encourages us to use it, but he also helps us with a summary of the gospel to add to it. We can't just, we stop short if we only share how we've been saved. We need to actually express the gospel. And in verse 9 through 13, he helps us with that. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, okay, now you have two things to remember. The first is outreach is not a what? It's not a program, and it is a heart attitude. The next is, if you want to find where in the Bible to express the gospel, in case, you know, your tongue is tied and you're trying to find a way to express it simply, Romans 10, okay, 10 in Roman numerals is X, so Romans 10 is where you're going to find this wonderful summary of the gospel, and you can flip there, and this is very plain and clear English. Actually, it was written in Greek, but here we have it in English. In a nutshell, the gospel is this, okay, and we should always go back to the scriptures, but in a nutshell, it's this: all people are condemned for their sin. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, no matter who you are. See, there's two elements of saving faith that Paul is pointing out here. You need to believe the things about Jesus, that he is God and that he died on behalf of sinners, and then you need to confess him as Lord. So you need to believe that you need to be saved in the first place and then trust in Jesus to do all that work for you. So you can believe that a parachute will bring you safely to the ground, but to confess it with your mouth means putting it on, jumping out of the airplane and pulling the ripcord, okay? Our faith can't just be theoretical. You must believe that Jesus is Lord and then confess Him as Lord. Now, Satan and the demons we see all throughout the Gospels, that they acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, but none of them call upon Him as Lord. We must believe Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. And then we must confess Him as Lord, putting all of our life in His hands. See, saving faith is A, belief in your heart that Jesus is God and He paid the penalty for your sins, and B, confessing it with your mouth. And there's a lot of ways to do that, and I argue that outreach is one of the ways that we do that. Now, we aren't saved by doing outreach. Christians are not saved by anything that they do, but saved people can't help but shout it from the rooftops and shout it and bring the gospel to people who don't have it. In my preparation, I came across an unhelpful quote, and Kevin sort of talks about it, not directly, but we talk about it in the 40-day devotional. You've probably heard, at some point in your Christian walk, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. We go to the next chart, please. This quote has been attributed to Francis of Assisi from the 1200s, 11 and 1200s. And you've probably heard it even preached. You've probably seen it on t-shirts. This is an attractive notion, mainly because it affirms our laziness, okay? And I don't know if this is the way Francis of Assisi meant it, but this is the way it sort of gets taught in 2019. We like it because it requires very little of us. All I have to do is not swear at work and be a nice guy to people and be there for them when times are tough. And then they will see something different about me, right? And they'll want to be like that. You probably heard that as a sermon. Not from Kevin. Yeah, not in this church. Why is this problematic? I'm reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful pastor and theologian. He basically lambasts this approach. First, it denies the confess with your mouth part that we just read. He also warns that it preaches a kind of heresy. So follow me on this. If your witness is simply a display of good deeds in your life, that you're a nice guy and you don't do the things that the rest of the world does, and if people see that and they want to be like that, if that's the extent of your witness, if you don't have the gospel to come along as the reason why you're like that, if you don't have the fact that Jesus changed you and made you into a new person and that you've been saved from your sins, if that isn't part of your witness, if all they see is the rules that you follow and they want to be a better person, then what are they seeing? They're seeing that if I follow these rules, I'll be a better person. And that is works-based righteousness. That is legalism in a nutshell. And that's why this notion, although I think it means well, it's short of the gospel. See, if Paul were to hear this, he would probably modify it this way. He'd probably say, preach the gospel at all times. Words are necessary. And to prove it, he continues in our passage in verse 14 and 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? See, if Francis of Assisi, if this notion were correct, Paul would have probably written something like this. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him without someone not swearing at work and generally being a nice guy? Don't worry about preaching, that's just for pastors. Right? That's absurd, and that is not what Scripture teaches. The point here I'm trying to make is that outreach must be accompanied by an explicit expression of the gospel. Otherwise, it falls short. The point is that outreach is a critical duty of the church, not just pastors, but the whole church. Outreach does not save people for doing it, but save people do it. Okay. So what does it look like? If you say outreach, I know a lot of people get nervous. They think that looks like a Billy Graham crusade, and they have a hard time trying to understand how they fit into that. Well, that's not really what outreach is. Remember, outreach is a heart attitude. It's having a heart for lost people and then doing something about it, bringing the gospel, the good news, to people who don't know it. I'd argue that outreach starts in the home with all those little pagans running around your house. I call them children. And we need to start with them. And then the next sphere is your friends and family and your coworkers, right? Then next, it's the people that come into contact with this church and then maybe our community at large. Outreach includes foreign ministries. That's definitely outreach, but that's just one expression of it. I told you I'm not going to give you a list of all the different ways you can get involved in outreach in this church. See, today I'd rather penetrate your heart than give you a list of things to go do. That brings us to the next question. We know what outreach is, and we sort of know a little bit about what it isn't. But who are the subjects of our outreach? Well, in this passage, Paul prays for his people, his lost people. Who are our lost people? And that's a question we need to be asking. His immediate concern here for the Jews does not indicate that he only ever cared about the Jews. It also means that we shouldn't necessarily be only concerned about one particular demographic. Okay, that would be to limit our outreach. And he warns against this in verse 12. He says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him." See, in this passage, Paul singles out the Jews in verses 1 through 3 because of their rejection of the gospel that came up through the Jewish people, through Christ. See, this passage, this chapter, isn't just about the gospel, isn't just about outreach, isn't just about that hard attitude. Paul, in chapter 10, and we sort of skipped over verses 5 through 7, because he is actually warning the Jewish people about their rejection of the gospel. And that's a sermon for another day. I don't want you to think I skipped over those verses because they aren't important. I wanted today to concentrate on the heart for outreach. But just know if you read through the rest of chapter 10 and really the book of Romans, there's stark warnings about rejecting the gospel. This passage, though, however, it is great news for people who feel disenfranchised by the world or whatever idol they've been chasing after. See, here, because it isn't just about the Jews, we see that there is no discrimination in the gospel. All people are sinners, but all people are welcome. No one can be saved without the gospel, but no one is beyond the reach of the gospel, and that is great news. In the workbook, we see lots of examples where Jesus reaches out to tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans, and they would have been, you know, the unclean outsiders. So who are the tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans in your life? Who in your spheres fall into those categories? I don't suggest going to work and taking a post-it note and making a list entitled prostitutes, Samaritans, and tax collectors, right? If you're going to do that, label it nominations for employee of the month, okay? That's not the point here. Who are the tax collectors, prostitutes, and Samaritans in your life? Well, before I answer that, I want to tell you the reality is you are. See, Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are guilty like murderers when we hold a grudge or hate our brothers. And we are guilty of adultery when we have lustful thoughts to women and men who aren't our spouse. See, we need to see ourselves in those accounts where Jesus is reaching out to the outsiders. We need to see ourselves in the tax collectors, because I tell you what, we sin against our fellow man in ways far worse than the tax collectors ever did. And we whore after idols, prostituting ourselves when we should be faithful to God. And we are most certainly outsiders when compared to the holiness of Jesus Christ. And I say this because it should humble us and it should condition our hearts and our outreach. It should motivate us to the task, okay? But also it should give us patience with those who don't come along right away. I know I didn't. I can't expect the people I reach out to come along right away. See, the point is, we are no different than the people that we reach out to. So your lost people, if you're trying to figure it out, who are your lost people? Well, in general, they're all lost people, okay? But in particular, they're those people that God puts in your life. It'd be folly to think that this church could reach out to the whole world and bring the gospel to everyone in the world who doesn't have it. But we shouldn't let anyone be outside of consideration. See, if God puts someone in your path, whether they be Jew or Greek, male or female, Republican or Democrat, black, white, purple or green, and if Nicole was here, I'd say Tom Brady. So if God puts Tom Brady in Nicole's path, she had better share the gospel with him, because that would be a wonderful witness, wouldn't it? If you don't know, she's not a big Patriots fan. See, God may be putting people in your path just for you to share the gospel with them. And we often think that we need to go far away for outreach. I'm going to suggest today that our outreach needs to start within arm's reach and go from there. So we know what to do. We know why to do it. We know whom to go after. So why don't we? Okay? What are we afraid of? Why does outreach become an underserved function within the church when it's so necessary? I'm not sure when we give our list of excuses that Paul, who was spit on, beat, thrown in prison, shipwrecked, left for dead, hated everywhere he went, that he'd be all that sympathetic to our excuses. What are we afraid of? You know, For me, it always comes down to fear. It is fear that causes me to be quiet and not share the gospel. See, it's either a fear of being rejected, or a fear of not knowing what to say, or a fear of making a mistake, or fear of being thought of as pushy, or, God forbid, preachy. Or maybe this excuse. It's a fear, I hear this one a lot, oh, I only got a one-time shot with this person, I want to make sure the timing is perfect before I ruin it and miss that opportunity. Well, in the end, if you're honest with yourself, our fear of man is greater than our fear of God. So what I'd like to do is address each of these one at a time and look to Scripture for some answers. The first, the fear of being rejected. Well, guess what? You will be. You will be a lot. And that's really been, I'll be honest, the overriding theme of my outreach to people, whether it be someone I meet on the street for the first time and share the gospel with and I get shouted at and called all kinds of names, or maybe it's the person I've known for 30 years who in a discussion will assent to all the logical aspects of faith and admit that God exists and that the gospel makes a lot of sense, but they just say it's just not for them. Jesus tells us that we should expect this to happen. He says in Luke 21:17, you will be hated for my name's sake. He didn't say you might be, or you could be. You might be if you really mess up. No, he says, you will be hated for my name's sake. Next is fear of not knowing what to say. Well, Paul just showed us what to say, and he shows that it isn't that complicated. See, we can use our own testimony, and then Jesus promises a measure of help with that through the Holy Spirit. He says in Luke 12:11-12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, to be fair, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he's talking about how to defend themselves when they're being persecuted. But I believe the principle still applies. The Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit will help you in this ministry. Next, we have the fear of making a mistake. We fear making mistakes because we believe the results depend on us. See, in the devotions, we saw that the Holy Spirit goes before us and makes a way and empowers us and helps us with our ministry. And Paul ends his letter to the Romans, this very letter, reminding them of God's victory that is to come. He writes in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, when we fear making mistakes to the point that it causes us to be disobedient in outreach, it betrays our lack of faith in Christ's victory over sin and death. See, God is going to accomplish what he sets out to do. That's where our confidence comes from. We don't need to worry about messing up God's plans. Next is the fear of being poorly thought about. Well, if we're honest, that's just pride. We are called to be workers, not ashamed of the gospel. Then there's the fear, the popular one I hear, of wasting a one-time opportunity. I've felt that way. I only got one shot at this with this guy, right? And if I mess it up, then he's doomed to hell. Well, that's pride too. On day 28, today, you're going to read Colossians 4:2-6. And Paul reminds us to pray for God to open doors for us. And then he prays that we make the most of that opportunity. So I want you to ask yourself, when you see a door open and you're tempted to think that, maybe the timing's not right, is it really not right? Or are we just choosing to ignore the door that God opened? In the end, all of our hesitation and our fear comes from a lack of faith that God will actually accomplish what he sets out to do. So I ask, what are we really afraid of at the end of the day? And I'm going to share a little story right here. If you've been really challenged by the fact that I'm wearing a t-shirt to church, especially on a day when I'm preaching, hopefully it'll get your attention for this story. I'm wearing this t-shirt actually as a visual aid. I got this shirt from Hope Church at a workshop I went to, and it fits great, and I like it, and it's comfortable. So I wore it out. The family, we all went to a Renaissance fair. And we met some family friends there, and our friend said, man, you are brave. And I said, well, I know I'm brave, but please enlighten me. Why am I so brave in this particular occasion? Because there are so many ways, right? Well, she says, you're wearing a Jesus shirt to a Renaissance fair. And then that's when everything came to a halt in my brain, and all that fear that we feel when we're sharing the gospel starts flooding in. And I say, what do you mean? She goes, well, this isn't really a Christian crowd. You're probably going to get a lot of comments. You're probably going to get made fun of. You might get shouted at. And that's, like I said, I just started freaking out internally. All that fear you feel when you're sharing the gospel with someone for the first time, or maybe your friend that you know is hostile is flooding in. Now, remember, outreach is not a program. It's definitely not a t-shirt. So please don't believe or think that I'm saying that wearing a t-shirt like this to the Renaissance Fair is an outreach program at the Stream. That's not the point here. The point is, I'm sitting there with the name of the God of the universe on my t-shirt, and I'm worried about what all these people I don't know are going to say about me. Or I'm sitting there with the name of Jesus Christ on my t-shirt, and I'm worried about what people who are dressed like pirates and wizards and fairies are going to say about me, okay? They are not afraid about what people are going to say about what they're wearing. And I'm not trying to make fun. I'm not trying to poke fun of Renaissance Fair. I think it's really neat. It's a great way to spend a weekend. But here are people who are unashamed in what they're doing, and I'm worried about what they're going to say about me. And it's convicting. And I offer it up as a metaphor for the world. See, the world, with all the things that it does to justify itself, all the different ways that the world uses to make itself righteous, and all their views of God, that is no less imaginary than the world the Renaissance Fair people are living in. And without Christians bringing them the gospel, they're doomed. So, you know, they say when you're public speaking to imagine the audience naked so you feel more comfortable. Don't worry, I'm not doing that right now. But I argue maybe when we're doing outreach, we should imagine the people that we're sharing the gospel with is dressed up like pirates and fairies and wizards, because the world they're living in is make-believe. And we have the truth, and that truth comes through Jesus Christ, and that truth is the good news that saves. So with that, we're gonna round out. And the last question I want to ask is, what does God think about outreach? Well, I argue that God thinks very highly of outreach. You might say it's his mission on earth. See, people are saved by faith, and Paul writes in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And this word is brought to lost people by God's people. See, God thinks very highly of those who bring the gospel to those who don't know it. It's not a matter of salvation. You and I aren't going to be saved or lose our salvation if we don't do outreach. But it is a matter of pleasing the God who's done so much for us. I want to draw your attention right now to verse 15. And Paul uses an odd figure of speech. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Here he's quoting Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10, and I'm going to read that to you right now. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns,' the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing." And then it ends, "And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of your God." See, Paul nor Isaiah, neither of them say, "How beautiful is the mouth that preaches," nor do they say, "How beautiful is the hand that delivers," nor do they say, "How beautiful is the heart that cares for the lost." No, here he is praising the feet, the dirty, the smelly, the dusty feet that have traveled all over the kingdom. Beautiful feet would have been an oxymoron in this culture. Feet were ignoble and unclean things. And even today in the Middle East, if you show the bottom of your sandal, that is an insult in that culture. See, feet, they are disgusting, filthy things in the eyes of Paul's and Isaiah's world. Though the feet to God are beautiful because they bring the message to unreached places. Their job is dirty and unglamorous. They are despised and overlooked, but in the eyes of God, they are beautiful. I pray that when each of you meet Jesus in heaven one day, he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because you are eloquent in your words, not because you are able to win everyone over, not because you are well thought of by non-believers, and definitely not because you never made a mistake or never rejected. I pray that he says this to you because you were faithful to carry the good news everywhere he asked. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled to be in your presence today, to be the beneficiaries of the good news, the saving faith in Jesus Christ that we didn't deserve, Lord. We know we are undeserving, and let that be our motivation to share it with other undeserving people, Lord. Change our hearts. Make us courageous. Make us bold. Give us a zeal for Jesus Christ. Have us go into the world and use us to bring the good news, Lord. May our feet be beautiful in your sight. Amen. All right.